Thanks, Kate. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word, that we might see you and see ourselves and be set up to trust you and love you and serve you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll be glad to know that after the long and gripping account of the allocation of the land and Israel's patchy success in occupying it, and when we get to Joshua 20 to 23, things calm down a little. After all, there is only so much excitement that people like us can take. After the excitement of chapters 12 to 19, reading chapters 20 to 23 is a bit like watching someone do the laundry, mow the lawn, and do the week's grocery shopping. Israel has adjusted to life in the land and is settling down for the long haul. We've swapped tumbling city walls and lightning attacks and clever subterfuges for council bylaws and title deeds and a misunderstanding with the neighbours and a speech. But God has given us these fairly mundane chapters for a reason. And in their own gentle way, they speak powerfully of four things that we would do really well to remember. Here's the first. Yahweh is kind. If you look at Joshua 20, I suspect, like me, you've never got all that excited about the subject. Here's what it says, 20 verse 1. Then Yahweh said to Joshua, say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and didn't hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at that time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he has fled. The decision to take out private health insurance for our old dog, Hamish, was one that caused me some angst. There are millions of people starving in the world. He's a dog. Have I lost my mind? However, went through no fault of his own. Hamish had an accident and had to have his leg amputated. Bupa for pets seemed like the most wonderful idea in the world. And I suspect the cities of refuge were a bit like that. At times it seemed like a complete waste of a good city. Until the head flew off your axe and decapitated someone standing behind you. Or your donkey stampeded, causing death and mayhem. Suddenly, this provision seemed like the most wonderful thing in the world as the manslayer came looking for you to exact vengeance, and the elders of the city politely turned him away. Even the fact that there was a fair trial to be had, and more than that, in what almost looks like a foreshadowing of atonement, when the high priest died, you were off the hook and could go back home. Even then, the provision was unexpectedly, marvelously kind. There's a gentle rhythm in the names of 20 verse 7. They set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, and beyond the Jordan, Bezer, Ramoth in Gilead, Golan in Bashan. All those places are a simple, tangible expression of the kindness of our God. Back in Deuteronomy 4, verse 5, Moses had said, see, I've taught you statutes and rules that Yahweh my God commanded me that you should do them in the land. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear of all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh is near to us when we call on him? What great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this Torah I set before you today? This is the sort of thing that Moses was talking about. cities of refuge. Who would have thought of it? Our kind God. That's who. To think of providing for accidental deaths, to provide protection for those unfortunates who've ended someone's life without malice aforethought, that's kindness, which is a beautifully, tenderly, unthreateningly attractive characteristic. We want to be around people who are kind. We're drawn to them. We know we can rely on them. And the great news is that our God is immeasurably kind. And the kindness he shows us in these distant cities is far outstripped by the kindness he shows us in the Lord Jesus. Here's what Paul writes in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. God shows us his kindness. And when we glimpse it, it should make us quick to run back into his arms. Paul again, this time in Romans 2, says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance? I do wonder if for some of us, as we've dragged ourselves through this seemingly interminable term, that what we really need is just to hear this again. Our God is immeasurably, relentlessly kind. You know, in a way, the word almost seems too small, too normal, too domesticated to apply to God. After all, our God is the God who created all things, who runs all things, who will redeem all things. He's the God of power and splendor and glory. But our God is also kind. John Piper once said, it will take an eternity for us to realize how kind God is. And he's right. And these cities of refuge are just one of a thousand pointers in the scriptures to the fact that our God is kind. The problem with kindness, of course, is that it's easy to lose sight of, to take for granted. Kindness comes quietly rather than with the trumpet and drums, which means it's easy to overlook. Like when we read the apparently uninspiring account of the designation of cities of refuge and don't realize that it's an expression of the same kindness that our Father constantly shows to us, his children. Yahweh is kind. He's also faithful. Just when you thought the narrative couldn't get any more rip-roaringly exciting, in chapter 21, a list of 48 Levitical cities comes along to prove you wrong. And yet, once again, the roll call of names pulses with the reminder that our God isn't just kind, he is faithful. He delivers on his promises. The Levites, it seems, have been forgotten by the nation. The carve-up of the land is finished when this happens in 21 verse 1. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, Yahweh commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in along with their pasture lands for our livestock. So by command of Yahweh, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. The fact that the Levites, who have no inheritance other than God himself, still need somewhere to live has slipped the mind of the people, which doesn't augur well for the years ahead. The Levites are to be the theological heartbeat of the nation, reminding them that the land is a gift from God and is given as a place where God's people can enjoy him. Their homes are to be scattered across the land on both sides of the Jordan, like a theological Maccas that would be impossible to travel for more than a few k's without seeing the Levitical golden arches, reminding them that their relationship with God was the main game. The towns are to be a constant reminder of the faithful provision of Yahweh. So the process begins. The sons of Levi get their provision on the basis of their priestly roles, starting with Aaron's clan, the Kohathites, in the box seat, 21 verse 5. And the rest of the Kohathites received by lot from the clans of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, 10 cities. The Gershonites received by lot from the clans of the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, from the half-tribe of Manasseh and Bashan, 13 cities. The Merarites, according to their clans, received from the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and Zebulun, 12 cities. Now, notice too that each city comes with pasture lands around it. Even Levites have to eat. And as part of the generous and faithful provision of God, he sets that up. And so the rest of the chapter steps through the 6 cities of refuge and 42 more. The only slight glitch seems to be the ambiguity around Caleb's inheritance, which is now clarified as the land around Hebron rather than the city itself. But apart from that, the list rolls on uneventfully until we reach the climax in verse 41, to which we'll come in a moment. But let's not despise the significant comfort to be had in these strange sounding names. Before I was married, I lived in a share house in Aberdeen in the north of Scotland. During that time, I don't think we ever went to bed before midnight. And as a result, for some reason that now escapes me, we developed a strange ritual. Every night at 12:20 a.m., the BBC radio broadcast the shipping forecast. It covered 31 areas named after sandbanks and estuaries, that kind of thing. We'd no idea where most of these places were, but every night around just short of 12:30, we'd stick on the shipping forecast and then we'd all go to bed. Even now, the cadence of the list has a strangely reassuring effect on me. Viking. North at Sierra, South at Sierra, 40s, Cromarty, 4th. Tyne, Duggar, Fisher, German Bight, Humber, Trafalgar, Lundy, Fastnet, Irish Sea, Shannon, Rockall, Mallon, Hebrides, Bailey, Fair Isle, Faroes, Southeast Iceland. The air pressure in Cromarty is 1,006 and rising slowly, and the visibility is reduced to 4 miles in German Bight. All is well in the world, and it's time for bed. Hear this list of 48 priestly towns. I still have no idea why we listen to it, but, you know. But we're to hear this list of 48 priestly towns. And in this faraway provision, we're to hear that God is faithful. He keeps his promises. Which is exactly what's placarded in verses 43 to 45. If we have to work a little to feel the reassurance in the Levitical list, not so here. One writer calls this sledgehammer theology. There is nothing subtle about this summary. Verse 43, thus Yahweh gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And Yahweh gave them rest on every side, just as he'd sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for Yahweh had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that Yahweh had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. God's faithfulness clearly has no expiry date. The promise of the land may be made hundreds of years earlier to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but it still stands. God's commitment to deliver hadn't waned. He gave the whole land to Israel, just as he said. He gave them rest on every side, just as he'd said. Deuteronomy 12 says, when you go over to the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies all around so that you live in safety, then go and rejoice before the Lord. God had dealt with all their enemies, as promised, allowing them to enjoy the security of and satisfaction that are bound up in the idea of rest. No wonder, Joshua says, not one word of all the good promises that Yahweh had made had failed. All came to pass. Our God is utterly, dependably, relentlessly faithful. That's the basic message of this chapter, which, if we're honest, does come as a great relief. For the truth is, people like you and me find faithfulness terribly hard to pull off. We all aspire to be dependable. We may even prioritize it, committing ourselves to it under God. But the reality is that sooner or later, we all blow it. We drop the ball. We're not there for someone when they need us. We get distracted. We comfort when we should confront. We confront when we should comfort. But God is not like us. God's faithfulness is rock solid. Arthur Pink, in a book called The Attributes of God, once simply wrote this: God is true. His word of promise is sure. In all his relations with his people, God is faithful. He may be safely relied on. No one ever yet really trusted him in vain. We find this precious truth expressed almost everywhere in the scriptures. For his people need to know that faithfulness is an essential part of the divine character. This is the basis of our confidence in him. In the middle of the uncertainties we face as college, that some of us face in our churches, but more than that, in all the uncertainties of life as frail people in a messed up world, God's unbreachable faithfulness is a safe place to stand. We can take great comfort in this. But before we move on, there's something more to be said about these verses, and it concerns the rest that God gave to Israel and the deeper rest which he holds out to us in the Lord Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews, in a long section which runs from Hebrews 3:7 through to 4:13, does a little bit of biblical theology for us based on these verses, explaining how the rest that Israel enjoys in Joshua 21 is expanded and recalibrated in the Lord Jesus. As he meditates on this passage and on Psalm 95, where the Exodus generation are excluded from God's rest in the land by refusing to listen to God, the writer to the Hebrews urges us in 3:12 to take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. He goes on, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. 4 verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, for they weren't united by faith with those who listened. Those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. The writer to the Hebrews says rest is on offer to us. Let's not make the same mistake that the wilderness generation made, but push on into the rest which God has given us in the Lord Jesus. He says this in 4 verse 8. For if Joshua had given them real rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Let us therefore, verse 11, strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I hope you can see that the razor-sharp purpose of the word of God is actually to expose anything in us that would stop us looking to Christ alone and finding rest. It's there to expose our pride and self-reliance, an attitude which, according to Hebrews, when fully grown, will give birth to death, killing off any hint of faith, of trust in God's faithfulness, and denying us of this rest. The rest, which was so hard won in Joshua, turns out not to come all that easily to those of us who live on this side of the cross either. We need to pursue this rest. And it's only found when God surgically removes our trust in ourselves enabling us to sink into what Moses calls the everlasting arms of our faithful God. So God is kind. God is faithful. But chapter 23, people are slippery. There's something about Joshua 23 which makes commentators break out into pretty dubious puns. This week I read explanations called Altar Boys, Altar Wars, and my personal favourite, what can an altar alter? The chapter starts really positively, 22 verse 1. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites, Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said, "You've kept all that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I've commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days. You've been careful to keep the charge of Yahweh, your God. Now Yahweh, your God, has given rest to your brothers, as he promised them. Now turn, go to your tents, where your possession lies, which Moses, servant of Yahweh, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." Back in the day when Sion and Og had been dispossessed in Moab, the deal was that the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh come fight with the rest of the nation, securing the land proper before they could go back across the ditch of the Jordan to the land they'd chosen to call home. And they'd been as good as their word. Despite the slight discomfort that they settled for a possession outside the land, credit where credit's due, they'd fought with everyone else and earned the right to go back home with Joshua's blessing, which they get, verses 5 and 6. Echoing Deuteronomy, he says, "Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to cling to him, to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. So far, so good. The very explicit reminder in 22 verse 7 that this arrangement not only split the nation in two, but actually split one of the tribes in two does sound a bit off. But the fact that Moses allowed it, Joshua blessed it, and eases our fears. When Joshua sent them away to their homes, he blessed them and said, "Go back to your tents with much wealth, livestock, silver, gold, bronze, iron, clothing." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh in the land of Canaan to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they'd possessed themselves by command of Yahweh through Moses. Which is where things start to go badly wrong. 22 verse 10. When they came to the region of the Jordan, that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. Now, we don't know how big it was, but it was probably pretty much like that. That metal frame represents the altar at Dan, which was set up as part of Jeroboam's bull cult. And it's pretty big. In the second picture, if you look carefully, you can actually see the altar is about two regions tall. Okay. Now, pardon me for pointing this out, but if it looks like an altar and it's called an altar, it's probably an altar. And altars were really only used for one thing, for making sacrifices on. Now, the 2.5 tribes hadn't even made it back across the Jordan, and they were setting up alternative altars rather than committing to do what Deuteronomy had told them to do, which was make their way to the place which Yahweh their God would choose, currently Shiloh. A very large crack has just opened up in the solidarity of God's people. And the reaction of the 9.5 tribes, 22 verse 11, "Behold, the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan." Verse 12, "When the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them." Now, is that an overreaction? The fact that they don't stop to inquire of Yahweh makes that a possibility? Or it could just be a no-nonsense reaction to a blatant act which threatens the unity of God's people and throws the door wide open to the possibility of apostasy. Calvin, for example, writing in More Robust Days, calls this an illustrious display of piety. Now, given what the 9.5 tribes say from verse 16, I think they're probably right. My suspicion is that the giant altar wasn't just an attempt to match the big pineapple. Verse 16, thus says the whole congregation of Yahweh, which interestingly now doesn't seem to include the 2.5 Transjordan tribes. What is this breach of faith? That's the same word used to describe Achan's sin in chapter 7, that you've committed against the God of Israel, turning away this day from following Yahweh by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against Yahweh. We've had enough of idolatry, verse 17. If your land, verse 19, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into Yahweh's land where Yahweh's tabernacle stands and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only don't rebel against Yahweh or make us rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of Yahweh our God. Verse 20, did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he didn't perish alone for his iniquity. See, they're concerned first for the 2.5 tribes, that they don't break faith, but they're also concerned for the whole nation, that the actions of their brothers across the river will drag the entire people down. I think their fears seem pretty reasonable. But listen to the response of those heading back across the Jordan from verse 22. The mighty one, God, Yahweh, the mighty one, God, Yahweh. He knows, let Israel itself know if it was in rebellion or breach of faith against Yahweh. Don't spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following Yahweh. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may Yahweh himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, what have you to do with Yahweh, the God of Israel? For Yahweh has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in Yahweh. So your children might make our children cease to worship Yahweh. Therefore, we said, let's now build an altar. Not for doing altar things, but as a witness between us and between us and you, between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of Yahweh in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children won't say you've no portion in Yahweh. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of Yahweh, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against Yahweh and turn away this day from following the Lord and building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, or sacrifice, other than the altar of Yahweh, our God, that stands before his tabernacle. What do you reckon? Do you believe them? Part of me says the people doth protest too much. I mean, when was the last time you met a Reubenite or a Gadite you could really trust? You know? But to be honest, I think it's impossible to know. Phinehas, the priest, and the other leaders believed them. Although the unusual phrase, it was good in their eyes, which is repeated in verse 33, isn't all that reassuring. Shouldn't they have asked God rather than going with their instincts? After all, doing what is right in your own eyes never seems to turn out all that well for God's people in the Old Testament. His words in verse 31 should be reassuring. Today we know that Yahweh is in our midst because you've not committed this breach of faith against Yahweh. Now you've delivered the people of Israel from the hand of Yahweh. It's just not entirely clear what basis Phinehas has for saying that. The people of Reuben and Gad may have called the giant altar witness, but were they just really quick on their feet and coming up with a rationale? Are they sincere? I don't know. But what is clear, that the transparent kindness and faithfulness of Yahweh has given way to the slippery ambiguity and uncertainty of the shenanigans on the shore of Joshua 22. People are slippery. Even the best of us are capable of slipping in the odd half-truth, trying to cover our tracks with a layer of excellent motives, of behavior that looks a bit dodgy because, well, it is a bit dodgy, but we can justify. It's true of me, and it's true of you. That's why it's always best to make sure that we're trusting a kind and faithful God rather than investing too much in his slippery people. Even this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, which finally brings us to chapter 20, 23. In case you missed it, KISS, The dubiously attired American rock legends are bringing their farewell tour to Brisbane later this year. Interestingly, their farewell tour is 21 years after their last farewell tour in 2000. Well, in Joshua 23, we get Joshua's first farewell gig. You'll have to come back for the second one next week in the last chapter. Now, the first 11 verses of these almost last words of Joshua are fairly predictable. A long time afterwards, God had given them rest. He was old and advanced. He said, advanced in years. He said, I am old and well advanced in years. You've seen all that Yahweh has done to these nations for your sake. For it's Yahweh your God who's fought for you. Joshua reminds them that he divvied up the land and that God can be trusted to do the rest. Echoing the words that God himself spoke to him in chapter 1, he says, verse 6, be strong, be very strong to keep and do all that's written in the book of the law of Moses, not turning aside from it, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you shall cling to Yahweh your God, just as you've done to this day. Now, that's a little bit ominous. It sounds like the presence of the Canaanites among them is now a reality that they're going to have to live with and adapt to. Shouldn't have been like this. Verse 9, Yahweh has driven out before you great and strong nations. No one has been able to stand against him to this day. One man of you puts to flight a thousand, since it is Yahweh your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. But the problem is they haven't really managed to pull that off. Which is why he adds, verse 11, be very careful, therefore, to love Yahweh your God. At which point Joshua's address takes a nosedive, as like Moses, his mentor before him, his ministry draws to a close on a note of inevitable judgment. Verse 12. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that Yahweh your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but there'll be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides, thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that Yahweh your God has given you. I'm about to go. All the promises of God have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. Everyone's ready to sing, great is your faithfulness. Or perhaps not. Look at verses 15 and 16. Just as all the good things that Yahweh your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled, so Yahweh will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that Yahweh your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he's given you. Joshua spells it out in ways that none of them could miss. Judgment is inevitable. Yahweh is kind and utterly faithful, but his people are like us, slippery and sinful, who given time are capable of mucking anything up. And that means for Joshua, God will, God must act in judgment. Of course, the great news is that we know that God would find a way of being kind and faithful to slippery people like us, even as he acts in judgment. As Paul explains in the well-known words of Romans 3:22, for there is no distinction, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, his faithfulness, because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is our kind and faithful God in action, acting in judgment and salvation in the cross of Christ to bring naturally slippery people like us home. But just before I stop, let me remind you, we need to be a little careful here. Ralph Davis points out a really significant danger. He says at this point, we probably sit back reflecting with just a bit of a smile playing on our Gentile faces. Yeah, that was Israel for you. Seldom faithful, always needing judgment. But wait. Don't cross the line from biblical faith to Gentile conceit. Remember who you are. Hanging as a graft on God's Jewish olive tree. So no smirks. Sackcloth, ashes, and awe are due. This is what Paul writes in Romans 11. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, don't be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you'll say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So don't become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen. But God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you that you are kind and faithful. But help us too this morning to face again the reality of our own twisted sinfulness and the terrible prospect of judgment. And so help us to run to Christ and cling to Christ and walk humbly in Christ. Now help us to continue in your kindness. Enable us to press on by faith, living in godly fear as we worship and serve and love and delight in and bow before you, our God and King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.